Verses 18 through 26 feels like one of those dynamite passages. What does Paul believe that compels him to write this way? What leads a man to speak the way Paul does with such boldness and confidence and conviction? What did he believe that led him to speak one of the memorable lines, "To live is Christ and to die is gain"? Such a man would have to believe at least three things. Number one, he would have to believe that knowing Christ is the greatest thing to know. He makes this clear later in Philippians 3 that of all the things he could accumulate and tabulate that would be to his credit, he says they are all rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. So a man who writes the way Paul does is animated by a conviction that knowing Christ is the greatest thing to know. Secondly, he's animated by the idea that being with Christ is the best place to be. As great as things in this world might be for Paul on occasion, this is not a world without difficulty and suffering for the apostle. He is writing from prison to the Philippian readers. And so Paul knows and is compelled by the conviction that being with Christ is the greatest and best place to be. But you also see pulsating under these verses this conviction. Number three, that bringing honor and glory to Christ is the ultimate goal of life and death. Bringing glory and honor to Christ, the one who is the greatest thing to know, being with would be the greatest place to be, and therefore bringing honor and glory to him now is the goal in life and death. Paul writes the way he does because he believes at least these three things. Obviously, we could add to the list. It's not capped off there and say he doesn't believe anything more than this. He believes many different things that are true, and undergirding these words in verses 18 to 26 are truths like these three. Knowing Christ is the greatest thing to know. Being with Christ is the greatest or best place to be. And bringing honor and glory to Christ is the ultimate goal of life and death. These things are true even though life is hard. These things are true even though we do not know what our future days will bring. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And our lives are but a vapor. The passage this morning contains these epic statements that will stick in our minds. We may be familiar with some of these verses already, and that's wonderful. These are very memorable sayings from Paul. And I want to think about this epic set of statements, this set of convictions animating the apostle to write in such a compelling and powerful way. And I'm reminded of a passage in a book I read years ago by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And John Piper writes about a memory that he had from childhood. Piper recounts that there was a plaque that hung in our kitchen over the sink. We moved into that house when I was six. So I suppose I looked at the words on that plaque almost every day for 12 years till I went away to college at age 18. It was a simple piece of glass painted black on the back and with a gray link chain snug around it for a border and for hanging. And on the front, in old English script, painted in white, were the words, "Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And yes, that's a poem, and we recognize that. Up there for 12 years above the kitchen sink, it made the kind of impression on Piper of the importance of a life focused on pursuing and knowing Christ. And that's an animating conviction for Paul. Paul knows that his life could come to an end in the days to come as he is being pursued and persecuted. He does not know how many days he has. So he's going to encourage the Philippians. He's going to exhort them to know the Lord. He's going to talk about his own desire to be with Christ and to know him, and even in a surpassing way compared to earthly life. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. And the truth is, none of us know how soon. Paul would have the same conviction that was on that plaque above John Piper's sink. Only what's done for Christ will last. There is a whole industry of consumerism around us, inviting us and manipulating our minds and desires to pursue the things of this world, which not only do not satisfy our hearts, but which are part of a world passing away. And a passage like this morning's can be used of the Lord to bring a kind of clarity in moments where the fogginess of life can take a toll on us. And we need that kind of jolt. The Lord can be so gracious and merciful to again and again bring a clarity to our minds about what matters and about what we're here for. And in verses 18 to 21, he speaks about his commitment to honor Christ. "Yes, I will rejoice," he says. This comes right after the beginning of verse 18, when he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul was dealing with rivals, people who envied him, people who preached Christ, but their motives toward Paul weren't what you would hope they would have been. And yet Paul is rejoicing that Christ is preached. Even if Paul isn't supported and liked by everybody, that's not going to deter him from his life's goal to make Christ known. And he says, and at least they're trying to make Christ known. They're proclaiming Christ, and in that I rejoice. But he doesn't only have present joy. Paul is confident in future joy. Not only does he rejoice now that Christ is proclaimed, he said, "And I will rejoice." There is confident joy, both present and future, for Paul for this reason. In verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." The this that will turn out, I think he's talking about his current circumstance of imprisonment. The fact that he is in house arrest in Rome, and he says, "I'm confident, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He is awaiting trial. And even if the powers of the age indict him, accuse him, oppose him, and condemn him, he speaks in a way that New Testament scholars have said echoes the book of Job, chapter 13, verse 16, where Job faced those whom he thought he could count as friends, but whose words opposed him and rivaled him and accused him. And yet Job said in Job 13:16, he believed that this would result in his deliverance or his salvation. Paul, like Job, is not a person experiencing unanimous embrace for people who claim to speak for the Lord and Christ. And yet, Paul, though opposed with hostile antagonists around him in Rome, he does not believe that their verdict will be ultimate. He believes that God has the final say, and so even if he will be delivered from their clutches in the physical sense, certainly at the great tribunal of God, he will stand vindicated like Job believed he would be vindicated, though all others might accuse him and oppose him. Paul says, "This will turn out for my deliverance. I know this." And he says, "And I know this, that this will happen, that deliverance, whether immediately from the near clutches of death or ultimately before the throne of God, this will happen through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus." I love those qualifying phrases there, because he is saying one of the ways God will bring about vindication to his people is the prayers of God from his people. The prayers of the Philippians. Paul, I think, is appealing to them, in not so many words, implicitly here, that they would be people of prayer, interceding for Paul. He's confident that through your prayers, and it's as if he's saying, so be praying, Philippians, be prayerful, because through your prayers, God is going to delight to make his will known and confound the earthly powers on that last day. This will turn out for my vindication, my salvation, the word could be translated. Not only does he appeal to the prayers of them, but for the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This could be an instance of what he wants them to pray for, or I should say an example of what he wants them to pray for. Through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus. We might speak about this in our prayers for one another, where we say things like, Lord, I pray that you will help us in this situation. We pray for wisdom in this circumstance. Or for someone else, we say, we pray for this person, that you would empower them and equip them in that moment with words and wisdom, Lord, to navigate this difficult situation. I think he's not only saying, Lord, the Lord will use your prayers. What he's going to supply me in my time of need is help from his Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. I don't think Paul is saying that we are sometimes indwelt by the Spirit of God and sometimes not as believers. I don't think this is a statement about the indwelling of the Spirit of God. I think this is the additional help and empowerment and wisdom granted by God's Spirit that is similar to when Jesus told his disciples, you will stand before people in synagogues and in rulers and authorities, and you will have to give testimony for the accusations that are brought against you for my name's sake. And I don't want you to fear what you will say. I don't want you to be afraid of what will happen and how will I know. The promise that Jesus gives is God will help you. God will help you. And I think Paul knows that he has in Roman custody here a hearing that is imminent. There are charges against him. And he says, I know that this is going to turn out like the salvation and vindication of Job himself. And I know this will be the case through your prayers for my sake. And because God's going to send his Spirit to help me. God's not going to abandon me. God is with me. Though all of Rome be against me, if the Spirit of God is with me, they're outnumbered. And Paul knows this. And he does not want to be afraid. He doesn't want to waffle under these difficulties. He says in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. Paul doesn't know 100% how this is going to turn out. So by life, that would mean he continues bodily life. He's released or escapes and he gets to continue ministering. He also says here at the end of verse 20, or by death. Meaning that he could be executed, whether by life or by death, that Christ will be honored in my body, that I will not be ashamed, but with full courage. It seems that the way he believes Christ will be honored is that Paul will be faithful in his words and actions to testify of his devotion to Christ in this time of crisis and suffering. It's my eager expectation and hope, he says, that I will not be ashamed. But here's what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't say, well, because I expect and hope that I will be this way, I don't need to ask y'all to pray. No. He says, through your prayers and with my own hope and expectation that I will not be ashamed. He wants them to pray that he will be found faithful in that hour of trial, that the Spirit of God will empower him. The stakes may seem high. His very life, he understands, could be on the line. And later in Roman history, Paul is killed at a later date. He's martyred under Emperor Nero around 65 or 66 AD. That's not the writing context of this letter. He will end up being released from this particular imprisonment. But later, he will suffer martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. He is hoping and expecting that he will not at all be ashamed. What would that look like? I think this is language that you could take straight out of the Gospels where Jesus says that no one should be ashamed of the Son of Man. And if anyone is, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him on that final day. It's a way of saying, if cost comes to our life, that in following Christ, it could mean this, it could mean difficulty or enmity with others or suffering, even unto giving of one's life unto death, Jesus is saying, don't turn from me. Trust me. Follow me. The picture, after all, that he gives of a life of a disciple going down and following Jesus on a path is the path of taking up a cross, denying yourself and taking up the cross to follow me. Being willing to say what Dietrich Bonhoeffer put in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, so many years ago, that when God calls a man, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But come and die to greater life, death to the sins of this world, death to the allegiance of the things that are passing away, and an embrace of the life we were made for, to know God supremely, to believe with Paul that knowing Christ is the greatest thing to know, that being with Christ is the greatest place to be, and that bringing honor and glory to Christ is the ultimate goal in all life and death. Paul says, I don't want to be ashamed. And in that hour, when they bring their accusations against me and I know what's at stake, I don't want to deny Christ. I don't want to be ashamed of my conviction. Now, you see, Paul had written the letter to the Romans earlier. And in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But it's one thing to write that. It's one thing to write. It's easy to write that. It's another thing to go before the Roman authorities who have imprisoned you. Paul doesn't want to be someone who merely writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul wants to be someone who is not ashamed of the gospel. There's a difference. Paul wants that what he wrote in Romans 1:16 to embody his life, that when he faces those Roman authorities and even Emperor Nero himself, that he will not shake or waffle under the intimidation that they would bring politically and socially and physically upon his head, that he would say, like he does a moment later, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He explains in verse 20, that he doesn't want to be ashamed, but that with full courage now. It's not just natural within sinners to have courage to give their lives for something grand and glorious. But Paul knows that the gospel is the overarching thing in life to live for and die for. Paul knows that Christ is this great. We might be willing to give our lives for causes that we believe are worth it and that we deem valuable and necessary. Things that we're willing to lay our lives down for signal what we love and what we prize. What could we conclude then about Paul and what he as an example is for Christians regarding the view of the gospel? That we would so love Jesus Christ and be so committed to knowing him and making Christ known that to live, we say that is Christ, and to die for that, we would say is gain. He says in verse 20, it's my desire that with full courage, boldness, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. So he wants Christ, just as has already happened before, in this very moment and what's coming in the future for him, which he doesn't know the full details of, whether by life or death, Christ will be, the word can be translated, magnified. I love the word magnified. It's all over the Psalms. So you could say that Christ be honored or magnified here. There are places in the Psalms where the psalmist will say things like in Psalm 34, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, the psalmist says. He answered me and delivered me from my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. The language about magnifying the Lord and not being ashamed from Psalm 34, some writers have suggested this could be a background to Paul's own words. He wants to be like the psalmist, ready to magnify the Lord without shame, ready to magnify and honor Christ. What does magnify mean? In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, I think John Piper is very insightful here. He says you can magnify like a telescope or like a microscope. When you magnify like a microscope, he says, you make something tiny look bigger than it is. A dust mite can look like a monster in a microscope. Pretending to magnify God like that is wickedness. When you magnify with a telescope, you make something that's unimaginably great look more like what it really is. Because of the vantage point, it doesn't look as grand to you from where you are standing as it truly is objectively in those moments. With the Hubble Space Telescope, he says, pinprick galaxies in the sky are revealed for the billion star giants that they are. Magnifying God is like that. God is glorious and worthy and exalted and holy and transcendent. And we magnify God by, with our words of worship and lives, trying to display that God is great. Not like a dust mite that we're trying to make bigger than it really is, but someone who is grand and worthy of all praise and honor in all the cosmos. And we want our lives to catch up to that. Like a telescope, we want to magnify God. Piper says, magnifying God like that is worship. We waste our lives when we don't pray and think and dream and plan and work toward magnifying God in all spheres of life. God created us for this, to live our lives in a way that makes Him look more like the greatness and beauty and infinite worth that He really is. When Paul says, I want in life and in death to magnify Jesus, that's what he's after. That's what he's after. He wants people to see God as supremely great and worthy and infinitely valuable and treasurable and precious and worthy of worship and greater than life itself. That's why he says in life and in death. So this imprisoned Paul wants this, and in a very public way, he knows that he is going to have to stand for the gospel. He explains why he's so eager to do this in verse 21. Why does he have this eager expectation and to magnify Christ in life or in death? He says, for to me, in verse 21, let's just get to the essence of it. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What if we believe this to the depths of our bones? What if we live like that is true? That this is not just something Paul wrote to the Philippians, but we would say, Lord, help me to see Christ like Paul saw Christ. Help me to see the richness and beauty of the gospel that leads me to say things like this with conviction. In verse 21, that to live life is Christ. I think this is Paul's way of trying to summarize the singular pursuit of Jesus that he has. That this is what life is about for Paul. Christianity is not you having this amazing adventure of life already and saying, you know what I could use though, just to give things a little bump, just a little bit of a tiny adjustment and improvement. I wonder if Jesus could help with that. And then we sort of tack Jesus onto things and say, okay, now I think everything's complete. You know, things are just even better. This is to misunderstand tragically what we are saying when we are proclaiming the good news. The good news of Jesus is that you and your heart are not made for the things of this world, to be satisfied and to worship them. Instead, God has made you to know Him, and while we are alienated from God because of our sin, our brokenness in our hearts, our pursuit of what dishonors God, the violation of His laws and commands, while we have not only done those things, but been worthy of judgment under the hand of this righteous God, He has shown mercy to sinners. He has sent the Son of God that we might not perish. Jesus is not an add-on to life. Jesus is life. Apart from Christ, in the end, what do we really have? We're all going to die. We're all going to die. So the transient nature of this world, the temporariness of things, ought to awaken us to why the gospel for these thousands of years has been proclaimed with such passion as good news to sinners. Because now, in the deadness of our sins and deserving of nothing but judgment under the hand of a holy God, this God has loved us while we were undeserving. He has sent us Jesus while we deserved only wrath. He has given us life in Jesus when we ought to have perished. Jesus is not an add-on. Jesus is life. He says to live. Paul says, here's how I'm thinking about it. Jesus has just revolutionized the whole way Paul thinks about life. He says to live, that is Christ. I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Galatians 2:20. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For Paul, Jesus becomes the center and the blazing heartbeat of everything else Paul has going on. That's what it means to be a disciple. When we're calling ourselves to follow Christ faithfully, we're calling our hearts and eyes to look to Jesus with worship and a desire to honor him as the one who is Lord and King. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Maybe you didn't expect that. We might have been able to make sense of things if he said, well, to me, to live is Christ and to die is loss. You know, there's a lot of loss that happens at death. There's sadness and sorrow that come with death. Is it a surprise then that Paul says to die is gain? What is he talking about? I think he's explaining this more down in verse 23. I'm hard-pressed between the two. I think he means living on and or dying. I'm hard-pressed between the two in verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. What is Paul gaining at death? He's gaining Christ. Now, he doesn't lack Christ. We simply mean an experience of Christ after death that is not quite what it is before death. We can come to know Christ, but we will not know Christ as fully as we will then after we die. To die, then, is gain, because knowing more of Christ and experiencing the presence of Christ is better than even the good things and best things of this life. Paul is trying to help us make a spiritual calculation. And if we sort of buck against that calculation, if we say, Paul, you know, I think that's overstating things, quite honestly. There's a lot of good things about life. To die is gain. Then maybe what Paul's words are going to help us do is consider, why would we not consider coming to know Christ more fully to be greater gain? Have we not thought through and ponder deeply and significantly what lies beyond this bodily life? That coming to know Christ and to be with Christ in heaven, or to know his resurrection power at his return in a glorified state, to see all creation made new and all sadness and sin and curse and tears and death done away with. If we stop for a moment and ponder the greatness of the life to come. Paul's not crazy to say this. We'd be crazy not to believe it. Amen. To die is gain. This is because Paul believes knowing Christ is the greatest thing there is to know, and to be with Christ is the best place there is to be, and making Christ known and glorifying and honoring him is the ultimate goal in life and death. Only a man who believes these things is going to say to die is gain. If somebody's animated by something else and their life is lived for all these other things and Jesus is not the treasure of their heart, they're not seeking to know him and make him known and follow him faithfully. Paul's words here, they're head-scratching words. And we say, how can somebody say that? But we're trying to wrap our minds around how someone can indeed say that. To live is Christ and to die is gain. He is not saying, let's be clear, he is not saying death is good. He would not look at all the good things in his life and say, hey, we have to throw death in there. Death is a really good thing. He actually doesn't call death a good. He calls death in 1 Corinthians 15 an enemy. And he says that at the resurrection of the dead, the last enemy, that is death, will be defeated. Christ is putting all things under his reigning feet, and that will include death at his return when the dead are raised. So death is not a good, but here's the thing. The Lord wields even the forces of death to work for our good. And so that while death itself is not a good, for the believer, death is gain, because though there is a loss of bodily life, there is a greater experience of knowing Christ. That is gain. That is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And in verses 22 to 24, he gives you some implications of living or dying. The living and dying that he's thinking about from his perspective. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, let's make a clarification here. Sometimes when Paul speaks about things of the flesh, it's a bad thing. He can talk about in Galatians 5, the acts of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And he's talking about what overflows out of a heart that's trying to honor Christ or a heart that's trying to live out sin. And sinful desires lived out are the acts of the flesh in Galatians 5. We are in a fallen world, and we are fallen people. And while we are redeemed by Christ, and while believers have the Spirit of God working within them and for them, this does not mean that we are not tempted, and even as believers, sin. We have to come to Christ with our sinfulness and come to Christ daily, turning from and repenting of sin, so that our lives are not characterized by a life in the flesh. But sometimes when Paul means flesh, he just means the body. And that's what he means here. He means bodily life. He says in verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, and all he means by that is, if they don't kill me in Rome after this hearing, if I go on breathing, if I have bodily life, well, you know what that means, fruitful labor for me. Here's what Paul's not thinking. If I in some way get out of this, boy, I am done with this following Jesus thing. My goodness, look where it's led me. I got kidnapped in Jerusalem, transported, as Luke tells you in the book of Acts, to Rome. Here I am on trial. First chance I get out of this, I am washing my hands of this whole disciple thing. What a mess this turned out to be. Instead, Paul says, if I get out of here, you know what that means for me? Fruitful labor for the gospel. So Paul is not backing down, turning away at all. He has made it his goal to honor Christ and follow him and make him known. So fruitful labor, he says, that's what that will mean if I live in the flesh. Yet, which I shall choose, I can't tell. Now, Paul ultimately is not sovereign over his own life. He doesn't believe that he's calling the decrees in the heavenly places. He's simply expressing from his perspective, I'm not sure what I would want. Because I understand the value of continuing to serve the Lord in ministry. He says in verse 23, in quite an honest moment here, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. I don't know if those words unsettle you at all, because Paul's talking about departing through death. Death is a departure. For the believer, it's the great departure. The departure to go and be with Christ. Death for the believer is gain. And Psalm 116, the psalmist says, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that's because while there is mourning for those who experience the loss of the loved one, the one who dies as a believer is not dying in their sins. Jesus died in their sins. They die in everlasting life, gaining now a fuller knowledge and experience of Christ than they knew. So for them, death is gain. Paul says, I'm hard-pressed. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But, verse 24, to remain in the flesh, again, bodily life, is more necessary on your account. I think he recognizes that it may be the Lord's will that he's not done with our relationship, Philippians. There's more on your account and for you and for your faith and for your joy. And he says, I'm fine with that. In fact, he feels more than fine with it. He feels convinced that this is the way things are going to go. Now, I don't think Paul's saying an angel came to me in the night, or I had this vision in a dream, and so I know how things are going to turn out. But he's speaking with a manner of confidence here. Turns out to be true. He's not martyred in AD 60 to 62 when he's in prison here. It happens years later. In verse 25 and 26, he tells the effect of his ministry on the Philippians. Convinced of this, that he's going to remain alive in the body, convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Your progress and joy in the faith. The word faith here, people can talk about having faith in Jesus. That's that subjective trust in the Lord, to rely on Christ as our Savior, look to Him with a heart of hope and trust that as our Savior, He took our sins, rose from the dead. That's to have faith in Jesus. Sometimes it doesn't mean that when the word is used, like here. This is called the faith. Progress and joy in the faith. This is not the act of believing, but what is believed. This is not the act of believing, but it is what is believed. The faith, similar to how Jude puts it in his letter, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, a body of teaching. That's the faith. So we have faith in Jesus Christ, and we grow and make progress and joy in the faith. It's what is believed. Here, that's the emphasis. They have received the truth about Jesus Christ. I think this is a synonym for the gospel. The good news about Jesus, that's the faith they've been taught. That's the faith proclaimed to them. It's Christ. to live as Christ? What's the faith that they've learned, the teaching and the doctrines that are, who are they centered around? Christ, knowing Him supremely in all the Word and the counsel of Scripture, knowing Christ. This is the disciple's life. What are we trying to do as disciples? We're doing what Paul was convinced of would be the case for him in the Philippians. Progress and joy in the faith. That's one of the ways to describe what we're about. We're trying to make progress and stir joy in the faith as disciples of Jesus. And Paul believes, I'm maybe not facing an imminent death, and it's so that, if God wills, I will have the chance with you in this relationship we have together, Philippians, for your progress and joy in the faith. That's what he's confident about. Their faith will advance, make progress, meaning that they're going to learn as they follow. Progress in the faith. If there's a set of teachings and scriptures that the believers are learning and coming to know and hearing preached, then that's a deposit for the generations to come, which we enjoy here in these 66 books of the Bible. And as we gather together and as we learn together, one of the ways, if we could borrow from Philippians 1:25, one of the ways we're describing what we're doing is we're making progress in the faith. That's what we're doing. And our prayer is that our joy in Christ is stirred, that we would have gladness in God. This is a great way to live life. Wanting to help others be glad in God. That's what Paul wants. That's what he wants for the Philippians. Don't you want that? I've said before that our world has such a joy deficit. There's so much commitment to the things of this world that we think will satisfy us and stir our happiness, and nothing lasts. Life is full of disappointments. We ourselves fail our own expectations over and over again. Only Christ will not fail us. He's the unwavering Savior, our faithful friend in life and in death. He's our greatest comfort, that in knowing Him and being with Him, there is truly not only joy in this life despite various hardships, but there is future joy. Paul says, I will rejoice. And I wonder if you feel that way, especially if it has been a season of great trial for you. If these months have felt so wearying, and boy, we would understand that. If you have felt the toll that this year of 2020 has taken, maybe you, like Paul, can say with faith today, I will rejoice. Because whatever seems aligned against us, even death itself will be gain. Paul is offering us a set of lenses to see a larger picture of life. Not just isolated sufferings, but to zoom out and see that the magnifying of Christ is what we are here for, even in times of difficulty. Now, you and I are not in front of Nero in a Roman tribunal. We're not having to face that. But our hope, in that through our prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. That we would love Jesus and make progress and joy in the faith together, day by day, week by week, year by year, until we die and experience gain. That that be our life. Paul says, so that, in verse 26, in me, you could say through me, your translation may say that, in me or through me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I think he's tying there the through me or in me to the end of his verse there, verse 26, because of my coming to you. I think the way that through him or in them they would have reason to rejoice is because he would rejoin with them. Right there at the end of verse 26, because of my coming to you again. That's how through me or in me you would have greater cause to rejoice in Jesus. He's saying, if I make it out of this tribunal here, if this first hearing, if I'm released and we get to see each other again, Philippians, oh, what a grand day that's going to be. What a wonderful celebration. And he says, when we see each other, my coming to you again, that through me and in me and my circumstances and my deliverance, you will have cause to glory in Christ Jesus. The basis of boasting there or glorying is very important. It's not in Paul. Glory in Christ Jesus. Paul does not present himself as the basis for their boasting. Jesus is. But there might be things that provoke boasting and glorying in Christ. And Paul believes that of the various things the Philippians could look to rejoice in Christ for, it would be Paul's reunion with them. My coming to you again, he says, could be another cause for you to look to Jesus and glory in him. Now, we don't use the word all the time as a verb, glorying in something. Is that meal good? I'm glorying in it. How weird would that be as a response? Nobody talks this way. Though your, you know, various posture and, you know, the glazed look on your eyes and you didn't hear what people are saying is because you are glorying in that meal. All signs are pointing to an act of glorying happening there. It's a rejoicing in, a delighting in. Sometimes the word can be translated boasting. And so glorying in something or boasting in something, there might be occasions where that would be inappropriate, like if we were boasting in ourselves. But that's not the object of Paul's boasting and glorying in something. When he says he wants the Philippians to glory in Jesus, he's using it as a verb to rejoice in with delight and trust that Christ is their confidence and object of praise. They are glorying in him. He says, if I come to you again, you know what that's going to do in your heart? You're going to have greater rejoicing and glorying in Christ. And that's a good thing. That as you're making progress and joy in the faith, your glorying in Jesus Christ will be prompted by things like our reunion. Now, right now, we are experiencing life all together. All of us in this room are experiencing that bodily. We're in the flesh. But we will also experience death. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And I hope that the essence of Paul's heart, that to live is Christ and to die is gain, these words might be familiar to you before this morning. These are life-defining words, though. These are the kinds of things that we think, okay, do I live like that's true? Do I want that to be true? When we think about the comfort of knowing Christ, I'm reminded of the Heidelberg Catechism that was written in Heidelberg, Germany, in the 1500s. Okay, so we're talking 5 centuries ago. And the opening question and answer, it's just one of my favorite things in the world. And the opening question says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair of my head can fall without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, that's a great answer. Let's stand together as we pray.